two questions that we ended last week's service with. I'm going to begin this week's teaching with. And they're both questions by Chuck Swindoll, again, that comes from his book, Come Before Winter. I shared with you his five suffering laws. And now I want to discuss for just a minute or two these two questions. The first is this, and I'm quoting, Swindoll says, "Am I suggesting God does not perform healing?" Am I suggesting God does not perform healing? That's the first question, and I'll give you his answer in just a moment. The second question that Swindoll asks, "Am I declaring that God does not need healers?" All right? Those are the two questions. That's where we want to begin this morning. Again, let me quote from Swindoll's Come Before Winter, where he says this, "Am I suggesting God does not perform healing? Am I discounting divine healing?" His answer is an emphatic, absolutely not. He says, "I don't discount divine healing. I don't discount that God heals today." And he says this, and I'm quoting again, "Every time healing happens, God has done it. It occurs daily. Occasionally, it is miraculous. More often, it is aided by proper diagnosis, expert medical care, essential medicinal assistance, plus common sense. No hocus pocus, no mumbo jumbo, no hotshot carnal circus." So Swindoll's answer, and I heartily agree with him. Does God perform healing today? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. Should you and I pray for people we know who are in need, who are facing some kind of illness? Should we pray for their healing? Of course we should. Now, it isn't always God's will to heal. That was the fifth law we studied last week, a healing law. But it is never wrong in my book for us to pray for healing. God may sometimes heal through normal processes, through proper diagnosis, as Swindoll said, through right kind of medicine, the right kind of treatment. God uses those things. Who do you think gave physicians their skills? So God sometimes heals through those things. Does God sometimes heal supernaturally? You bet He does. Sometimes He heals supernaturally. It is always right to pray for someone's healing with understanding that God may not heal that person because He has other things that He's doing in that life or in our lives. So does God heal? Of course He does. Is Swindoll says, "Am I discounting divine healing?" No, I'm not. Now, how about his second question? His second question is this. Again, I'm quoting, "Am I declaring," Swindoll says, "God does not need healers? Am I discounting divine healers?" And his answer, also emphatic, is absolutely. Absolutely. Swindoll, and I again heartily agree with him, is discounting the need for divine healers and discounting divine healers. And I agree with him. Let me read once again what he says. That's the obvious conclusion to the five suffering laws. Maybe you'd better read them again. Healers prey on those who don't know the facts. That is so true. Healers prey on those who don't know the facts. Let me share a personal experience in that. The folks who led me to Christ, who were responsible, as I love to say, for arguing me into the kingdom of God, they knew a wonderful lady who had been in a wheelchair and remained in a wheelchair for years and years and years. And every week she would go to this church that taught healing, and every week they would say she should be healed and she should not be in that wheelchair. And every week she would leave defeated because she was still in the wheelchair, because their answer was, well, if you weren't healed, it's not our fault, it's your fault. There must be some sin. Can you imagine how much more horrible to say to a person in that situation that it's your fault you're not healed? If you just had enough faith, you could step out of that wheelchair. To me, that's not just horrible. That is absolutely cruelty. That is cruelty, and yet it goes on all the time. Swindoll says he doesn't think that God uses healers today. He doesn't use divine healers today. I heartily agree with him. That's the obvious conclusion, he says, to the five suffering laws. Maybe you better read them again. Healers prey on those who don't know the facts. And by the way, healers never visit hospitals and make healing calls with physicians. If there are those with the gift of healing, why aren't they in hospitals? Why aren't they in doctor's offices? Why aren't they in places of the world where pockets of disease are just ravaging the people of the world? Why aren't they there healing person after person after person if they really have that gift? I'd love to know that. Why is it that the only healing they can seem to perform is in a TV studio? Or in a municipal auditorium or stadium somewhere? Why is that? Most cities have a hospital. Why aren't they in there emptying them? Swindoll says, and by the way, they never visit hospitals and make healing calls with physicians, nor do they announce the fallout problem, the vast number of those whose healings didn't take. And as I said a moment ago, generally their answer is, it's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. What a terrible thing to do to a person. What a terrible thing to do to a person. All right, that's Swindoll's thoughts, and I just wanted to complete that. Let me talk about one more thing, and then we'll jump back into John 5 at verse 16. What does God do with suffering in our lives? What does He do with suffering? We suffer. Most of us, if you haven't already suffered, you will suffer. Some suffering will be of a lesser degree. Some suffering is going to be extreme. I know that some of you have suffered extreme things. So what does God do with that suffering? What does the Bible say that He does with that suffering in our lives? Let me share some New Testament passages and one Old Testament passage real quickly, and then we'll jump back into John 5:16. We're not going to get real far because we're going to take some time to share together in the Lord's Supper today. Romans 5:3, Paul said this, that suffering, what does God do with suffering? Romans 5:3 says that Paul says that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance develops character, and character develops hopeful people. You see, God takes the suffering in your life, and He takes the suffering in my life, and He uses it to teach us to persevere, to teach us to hang in there, to teach us to believe Him, to teach us to be faithful to Him and not give up. It's easy to give up. It's easy to say, I don't understand why He would allow this to happen. If that's the kind of God He is, just turn my back. Paul said that Romans 5:3, that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance develops character, and character gives us hope and makes us hopeful people. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul said this, that when we go through suffering, and that's what happened in his life. In fact, 2 Corinthians, I've shared this with you before. If you want to read the most personal of Paul's books, the one where he poured out his heart like no other book he wrote, read 2 Corinthians. His heart's right on every page. His heart is on every page of that book. Paul said, when we suffer, we receive comfort from God so that we can what? Comfort others. When we suffer, we receive comfort from God so that we can use that experience in our lives to comfort others. You know how people are wont to say when you're going through a difficult time, I know how you feel, and you're screaming inside, you couldn't possibly know how I feel. But you know, someone else has gone through what you've gone through, and they do know how you feel. Paul said that suffering makes us empathetic to other people. To other people. God comforts us in our suffering. so that we can comfort others in their suffering. God shows Himself faithful in our suffering so that we can share with those who are suffering. You know what? God's going to be faithful to you. I don't know how He's going to do it. I don't know when He's going to do it, but He is faithful. Paul said, in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 4. The Thessalonians were undergoing tremendous persecution and trials. And Paul says to them, you know what? That persecution and those trials, they're producing faith. They have produced faith in you. And they have produced love in you. And they have produced perseverance in you. That's what God does in suffering. He increases our faith. He increases our love. He makes us persevere. James chapter 1, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, I'm pretty sure you know James chapter 1. Where James wrote this in verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. And you know what? I can barely choke out those words. You know, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What, are you crazy? James, consider it pure joy when you face trials, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James says that trials are a test of our faith. Will we continue to believe God? Will we continue to be faithful to God? They are a test of our faith, and they develop in us, once again, perseverance, and they develop again in us maturity. That's what God does with suffering. One more New Testament. Let's hear from, we've heard from Paul, we've heard from Peter. Let's hear from, from James. Let's hear from Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll get there. I can't just tap to the passage. I have to turn pages. Okay. 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter is saying that when we are tested, when trials come into our lives, when suffering comes into our lives, it is proving that our faith is genuine and it is bringing glory to God. We're going to see that clearly when we get to John chapter 9, if we ever get there, where Jesus heals the man born blind from birth. Why was he born blind? Who's at fault? Him or his parents? Neither one. He was born blind so that God could be glorified in his life and through his life. That's what Peter is saying, that suffering, trials prove the genuineness of our faith and result in glory to God. One last one from the book of Job. We talked about Job last week, right? Just shake your head yes. Thank you. We talked about Job last week. I hope you took up my challenge to read chapters 1 and 2 of Job. If you haven't, you still have another week to do that. Okay? Job 1 and 2. Job 1 and 2 proves that Job was a righteous man, no sin in his life, nothing that caused all of the tremendous suffering that came into his life, the loss of so many things in his life. But sin didn't bring it upon him. Satan's challenge did, but sin didn't. But the verse that makes everything come together in Job's life is chapter 42 and verse 5. Chapter 42 and verse 5 brings everything into perspective. In chapter 42 and verse 5, and I learned this in King James, I could turn to the NIV, but I'm just going to share it with you. Job says to God, I have heard of you with the hearing of my ear. That is, you know what? I heard a lot about you, God. I heard a lot of people talk about you. I heard a lot of things second hand about you. He said, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye sees you. What he's saying is, you know, God, everything I knew about you before I went into the suffering, before this suffering came upon me, before this great loss came upon my life, everything I knew about you was secondhand. But now my eye sees you. I see you and know you like I never did before. That's what suffering does in the life of a Christian. Well, back in John chapter 5, starting at verse 16, you remember Jesus healed the man who had been a paralytic for how many years? Say it. Say it loud. Say it proud. How many years? 38 years. Okay, he had been a paralytic. I think one of the saddest verses in the Bible is chapter 5, verse 7, when Jesus just said to the man, do you want to be healed? And the man's answer was, sir, I have no one to help me. Isn't that sad? I have no one to help me. He did not realize that standing before him was the Son of God, God incarnate, who was there to do what? Help him. Help him. And there are multitudes today who are standing saying, I have no one to help me, and they don't know there's someone there waiting. Just waiting for them to come to him. I have no one to help me. Well, Jesus, you know what happens. Jesus heals the man, says to him, get up, take up your mat and walk. The problem was, he did this healing on what day? Uh-oh, we got a problem. See, there are these legalistic leaders of Judaism who cared more for animals than for people. Because if their animal fell in a hole in the Sabbath day, they'd do everything they could to get that animal out of the hole. Animals are valuable, especially in an agrarian society. People, not so much. And so instead of rejoicing in this man's healing, a man who for 38 years could not walk on his own, could not move on his own, had to have people carry him from place to place for 38 years, and Jesus heals the man, and all they can say is, you know what, this happened on the Sabbath. Do you believe that? Verse 16 of John 5, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, to the Jews, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his own Father, doing what? Making himself equal with God. Now let me give you the breakdown of this section of Scripture. From John chapter 5, verse 16 through John chapter 5, verse 47, the end of chapter 5, it's a discourse. It's a discourse. Jesus takes the opportunity of this man's healing. He takes the opportunity to teach the people some very important things about himself. And so it's called his discourse. And often when he did a miracle in the book of John, it would be followed by a discourse where he would explain the spiritual meaning behind what's happening. That's what's going on here. In chapter 5, verses 16 through 30, Jesus expresses why he is equal to God the Father. He talks about his equality with God the Father. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus is going to say, and we'll see in just a moment, that he is equal to God the Father in his essential nature. In his essential nature, he is equal to God the Father. In verses 19 through 23, he's going to say he is equal to God the Father in power. In verses 24 to 30, which we won't get to today, in verses 24 to 30, he's going to say that he is equal to God in God the Father in authority. So in verses 16 through 30 of chapter 5 in this discourse, he expresses his equality with God the Father. From verse 31 to verse 47, Jesus sets forth five witnesses. Five witnesses who will attest to his equality with God the Father. Now, the Jews, if you were giving testimony in a Jewish court at that day, how many witnesses did you need to establish something? Two. You needed two witnesses to establish something. Jesus gave them 2.5 times that. Is my math okay? You geniuses figured out later. Okay, that's enough said. All right, five witnesses. John the Baptist in verse 31 to 35. His own works in verse 36. The third witness is God the Father in verses 37 and 38. The Scripture in verses 39 to 44. And finally, the fifth witness is Moses in verses 45 to 47. All right, so that's how the rest of this chapter, that's how this discourse breaks down. We have Jesus expressing his equality with God the Father in nature, in power, and authority, and then you have him giving them five witnesses, many more than they needed, to witness to his authority, his power, his being equal to God. All right, we just read verses 16 through 18. Jesus they're doing this. He's doing these things in the Sabbath. The Jews begin to persecute him. Not only are they really beginning to persecute him, but look at verse 18, where it's telling us that they tried all the harder to do what? They tried all the harder to kill him. Things are beginning to take a really nasty turn between Jesus and the religious leaders. They're trying to put him to death now. One writer said this, in a sense, this miracle is the turning point in the ministry of Christ. You see, this miracle set the bloodhounds of hate. I thought that was a great phrase. This miracle set the bloodhounds of hate on his track, and they never let up until they put him to death on the cross. This is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. They are going to do everything they can from here on out to put him to death. Why do they want to put him to death? Why? He made himself equal to God. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Seems pretty easy. Hang on to that thought. I'll tell you why it isn't so easy and isn't so clear for those who don't care to believe Scripture. All right? But hang on to that thought. First of all, in verses 17 and 18, let's get to verse 17 before we get to verse 18. Now, verses 17 and 18, Jesus is talking about teaching why he is equal to God in their essential nature. He says this, "My Father is always at his work to this very hour, and I too am working." Now, you see, the Jews said, you know, well, we understand Genesis, and we understand from Genesis that when God created the world, on the seventh day, he did what? He rested. You see, it's a lot of hard work to create the world. It wore God out. He needed a day to rest. He needed to sit back, take some ibuprofen, take care of that bad back. I mean, you got to put the stars up in the sky, and you got to make the sun and the moon and the earth and the oceans and the land. And that's a lot of hard work. So God had to rest on the seventh day. That's why there's the Sabbath. No, he didn't. The idea behind resting on the seventh day is that God ceased his activity of creation on the seventh day. He didn't have to rest. God doesn't have to rest. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't need rest like we do. He didn't rest from creation. And what Jesus is trying to say here, not only did he cease from creation, and that's what the Sabbath day is about, but what Jesus is saying here is that God always works. God continuously is at work. What's he at work doing? He's at work sustaining the universe. If you wonder about that, read the book of Colossians. God is at work sustaining the universe. And you know what? He doesn't get up on the Sabbath and say, I don't think I'll sustain the universe today. I'm a little tired. If God decided not to sustain the universe, we would go, whew, it would all go away. So what Jesus is saying is really clear. God doesn't take a break from sustaining the universe. He sustains the universe. He gives life daily. He takes life daily. He gives rain daily. He visits judgments daily. God's always working. God's always working. So it's not wrong what Jesus is trying to say here, and it's a very strong claim to deity. What he's trying to say here is not wrong if he does these things on the Sabbath. Because the Father is always working. One writer tried to humorously put it this way, the laws of nature take no holiday. God is continuously sustaining the universe. The rabbis readily acknowledge that God sustains the universe continually. And they understood that Jesus was claiming equality with God the Father. They clearly understood that. Now, verse 18, which we read a moment ago. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but to make matters worse, he was calling God his own Father in a unique way. He's saying that God is his Father, as God is the Father of no other person. Claiming God his own Father, making himself equal with God. One writer put it this way, the Jews understood him to declare God to be his Father in a sense in which he was not the father of other men. This is why they said he made himself equal with God. The importance of this is seen in that it contains a direct claim on Jesus' part to be equal with God. That is a claim of absolute deity. Jesus was claiming to be absolute deity, and they got it. They understood that. The writer goes on to say, the Jews so regarded his words, and Jesus took no pains to correct that impression. On the contrary, his words that follow are an argument to prove that he was God. Now, why is that important? You say, well, I believe Jesus is God. Of course you do. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're a believer in the veracity of this word. But there are skeptics around and about. And they say, you know what? Jesus never claimed to be God. That's a claim that his followers later added to the Bible, but Jesus never made that claim. Really? Well, I find an interesting chain of events then. Okay? It's a historical fact that Jesus lived. You all understand that, right? Jesus is mentioned outside the Bible. You knew that, didn't you? He's mentioned in secular history. He's mentioned outside the Bible by historians. So it's a historical fact that Jesus lived. Secondly, it's a historical fact that Jesus died. We don't need the Word of God to know that he lived, and we don't need the Word of God to know that he died. Thirdly, it's a historical fact that the followers of Jesus claimed he had risen from the dead. We don't need the Bible to verify that claim. But still we have critics who say Jesus never claimed to be God. The claim was added later by the church. Well, then I'd like to know one simple little thing. Why did they put Jesus to death? If he didn't claim to be God, then what were they so mad about? Mad enough to put Jesus to death. It's pretty simple. He did claim to be God. They understood his claim to be God, and they hated him for it, and that's why they put him to death. Now, one writer said it much better than I just did. I could have just quoted this for you. This passage alone is sufficient to dispel foolish notions that Jesus never claimed to be God, or cult contentions that the Son is not very God of very God. So Jesus is asserting his equality with God the Father in their essential natures. Then in verses 19 to 23, he's asserting his equality with God in power. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer: "I tell you the truth, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." What he's basically saying there is that the things he is doing, the things Jesus is doing, the healings, the miracles, turning water to wine, other miracles that will come later, the things he's doing, he's saying, he's not doing independently of the Father. He's only doing what the Father directs him to do. He's not doing it on his own. He's not doing it independently. He's doing it in tandem with the Father. Why? Because he's equal to God the Father in power. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these." In other words, under God the Father's direction, Jesus the Son will do greater works than even works of healing. Now, think about this. What are greater works than works of healing? Raising someone from the dead. That's the greater work that Jesus is talking about here. Verse 21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." In other words, the greater things that the Father will enable Jesus to do, and that Jesus will do because he's equal in authority and power to God the Father and in nature to God the Father, the greater thing is to raise the dead and to give life. Now that's meant in two different ways here. Jesus can raise the dead, give life in a spiritual sense. A spiritual sense. That is, he can give to those who are spiritually dead, he can give them spiritual life. I hope that every one of you who is here this morning has had a time in your life when you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you have passed from death to life. That's our most fervent prayer and most fervent hope every Sunday. That God brings those our way who do not know him and who need to know him, and who, though they are spiritually dead by believing in Jesus, can be spiritually alive, made alive. Jesus can do that. Jesus can do that for you. There's a second sense in which he means that, and that's a physical sense. Jesus can give resurrection life. That is, he can raise somebody who's physically dead back to life. Who did he do that for? Lazarus. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 11. Verse 22, Jesus continues to assert that he is equal to God in power. "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. In other words, attendant with the ability to give life is the prerogative that only divinity has, and that is judgment. Judgment, absolute judgment, has been placed in Jesus' hands by the Father. Warren Wiersbe says this: "Today Jesus is the Savior, tomorrow he will be the judge. There is no escape except faith in Christ." You and I either meet him in life, this life, as our Savior, or we will meet him in the next life as our judge. That's a sobering thought. I just in the last couple of weeks, and I don't know if you follow this stuff, but just in the last couple of weeks, two very young people died early. Whitney Houston, beautiful voice. What a tremendous voice, and what a sad story. The drugs ruined that poor girl's life and robbed her of one of the most beautiful singing voices. How old was she? Anybody know? 40-something. 48 years old. The other day, if you follow conservative bloggers, you know about Andrew Breitbart, who was a conservative blogger. He died at how old? 43, went out for a walk at midnight and never came back. That's sobering, folks. If we don't meet Jesus as our Savior in this life, we're going to meet Him as Judge in the next life. Don't put it off. Don't say, I have tomorrow. Don't say, I'm too young to think about this now. Don't say, I want to get my fun in before I do that. Jesus is equal to God in power, because not only can He raise people from the dead, give spiritual life, give physical life, but He also is the Judge for those who won't accept Him. Finally, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Again, this is such a strong claim to deity. What Jesus is saying is, because the Father and Son are one, to honor one is to do what? To honor the other. To dishonor one is to do what? To dishonor the other. You see, you can't dishonor the Son without dishonoring the Father. That should really make the cults nervous. That should really make the cults nervous. Cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, cults like Mormons, they should be really nervous because they diminish the Son. They make Him less than the Father. Jesus said, He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. You can't dishonor the Son without dishonoring the Father. Now, I wish we could get to verse 24, but we'll do it next week. This is another one of those verses you should write out in those blank pages at the back of your Bible. It's a verse that every Christian should be familiar with and understand, because it's one of the most tremendous verses in Scripture. Now you're all going to read it right now, aren't you? And I've lost you. I've lost you. Wait till later. Read that when you're reading Job 1 and 2. Jesus clearly asserted that He was God incarnate, one with the Father, equal to the Father in that sense. Not one with the Father, but equal to the Father. He asserted that He was equal to the Father in His essential nature. He asserts that He is equal to the Father in power. Next week we'll see how He's equal to the Father in authority, and then we'll study the five witnesses.